You can just put the title page up. Job and his friends, and Elihu. For anyone who's missed the first part of the series, and I know there'll be people here who have, I'll do a quick overview again. So far we've learnt that Job was a righteous man, a God-fearing man who lived in the Middle East. We don't know exactly when. It's thought to have been between Adam and Moses. Give you a bit of a time period. We don't know. Now, Job was doing very nicely. He was very rich. He had a wife, seven sons, three daughters, and many, many possessions, Scripture says. And we learned that Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the opponent, tells God that Job's rorting the system. He's only doing good because you've got your protection around him. He's only doing it because you reward him all the time. And he said, if you stop rewarding him, he'll curse you. So in his wisdom, God allows Satan to take away everything he has, just about everything he has. And eventually even his good health is removed. Painful boils all over his body. And still Job worships God and does not sin. Now I imagine Satan by this time is more than a little embarrassed. But unfortunately the test is not over. If we stopped here, it'd be a resounding success. But this is not the end of the test. We come to today's passage. It's a big passage, so if you can all turn to Job, we'll start reading from verse 1. No, we can't cover the readings today, it's just too big. But if we go to, I'm pressing on here, is that working? Lights are on, camera's on. Point it to where? Can you please go to the next slide? Let's just read it out. It says, we meet the friends of Job back in chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shiite, Shuite, Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. These three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had come, we are told, they had come to worship, to mourn with him and to comfort him. And for 7 days, they don't say one wrong thing. No laughing. They don't say anything. In fact, they sit with him on the ground and they stay silent. Finally, it's Job who breaks the silence in chapter 3. He's obviously in pain and frustrated and confused. Is it working now? Yep, beauty. So he pours out a lament, a flood of grief, full of seeming exaggeration and poetic license with a truth that is hard to listen to. It's hard to understand unless you're in his position. A lament is an expression of deep sorrow at something or someone. And here Job feels so oppressed on every side that he asks, why was I even born? Death's got to be better than this. And then he reveals something of his inner life. Something that God already knew, but we hadn't seen. It hadn't been recorded until now. In Job, chapter 3, verse 25, Job says, What I've always feared comes upon me. What I dreaded has come true. I wonder how long this fear has been there. Commentators are divided on it. I've looked up a number, and some say, oh, it's only got to be since the beginning of the trial, because God says he's perfect. Others say, no, even in his earlier prosperity, he was fearful of a fall. Either way, we don't know for sure, but either way, fear has raised its ugly head. So now we hear from Job's confidence. He's broken the silence, given them opportunity to speak. And what follows is a verbal tennis match for 26 chapters. Eliphaz to Job, to Bildad, to Job, to Zophar, to Job, to Eliphaz, to Job, to Bildad, to Job, to Zophar, to Job, to Eliphaz, to Job, to Bildad, to Job. It's like tennis. But it's also like a roller coaster. How many people have read it? How many people got an idea what I'm talking about a tennis match? Yeah. It's also like a roller coaster. There are highs and there are lows. Some of what they say sounds really good. And there's truth there. Satan knows the truth. He can expound scripture. He can relate scripture to you. But then they show the shallowness of their faith, or the shallowness of their understanding, or their lack of relationship with God, and they say something really stupid. Something that is wrong, that is inappropriate and harsh. And there seems to be a progression as you go through the 26 chapters. They start off with very general assertions. Confident statements. Then they progress to direct assertions. Not general, specific. And then they finish with very pointed accusations against Job. And there's so much material in here, and I struggle even now, after spending about a month on this, to do it justice, I think, because there's so much in there. And all I can hope really today is to express to you what I believe God's pointed out to me during this time. I hope it's useful to you. So we'll look at section 1. General assertions, chapter 4 to 14, 10 chapters. The first hint of error that I saw was in chapter 4, verse 6, not very far in, but going from 4 to 14, remember, so six verses in. Eliphaz says, is not your reverence your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? If Eliphaz is saying what I think he's saying, because there's two ways you could take it, but again, I've checked with commentators and translations, and this is what they believe he's saying. He's expecting God's hope to be not in God, but in his integrity. His works, how well he can keep God's law. That's not a good start. Six verses in. No wonder the wheels fall off from here. They go on to say, and I'm just going to pick out things that they've said through this chapter, through this passage. Whoever perished being innocent? They that plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Don't despise the chastening of Almighty. If you are pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper you. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. God will not cast away the blameless. God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him and put iniquity far away from you, you could be steadfast and not fear. The inference from all of these statements is that God is righteous. He punishes the wicked, he prospers the just, so what are you? What does that make you? Listen to Job's answer. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown to his friend. My brothers have dealt deceitfully with me, like a brook, twisting and turning. Their paths turn aside, they go nowhere and perish. Cause me to understand where I have erred. My righteousness still stands. Have I sinned? How can a man be righteous before God? But he does great things that are past finding out. I'm blameless, and yet, very interesting statement here. I'm blameless, but I don't understand myself. I don't know myself. It's really insightful, I think. Talking of God again, he says, for he is not a man as I am, nor is there any mediator between us. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? I would speak to the Almighty and desire to reason with God. Yet Job's defending his innocence. He's not aware of what he's done. But he also recognizes something significant. He recognizes that he doesn't know himself fully. He wants God to show him his sin. That's a good thing. We go to section 2. 10 chapters. Whew, gone. Direct assertions. In this next section, Job's friends become more direct in their statements to him. Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, your own lips testify against you. Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at? How long till you put an end to words and understanding? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, yet he will perish like his own refuse. Because he knows no quietness in his heart. God will cast on him the fury of his wrath. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for the wicked man, and the heritage appointed to him by God. In response, Job is getting frustrated. He begins to question God's integrity and his justice. Talking of God, he says, he tears me in his wrath. He hates me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. He pierces my heart and he does not pity. Know then that God has wronged me. It's my complaint against man. Why do the wicked live and become old, and yes, become mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. See his frustrations coming out. Go to part 3. Pointed accusations. Now Job's friends start to get really specific. You've taken pledges against your brother with no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You've sent widows away empty. These seem pretty specific things that they're talking about, but how can they be true? God says he's blameless, upright. In response to this, Job now makes an accusation against God. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, has cast me into the mire. You have become cruel to me. The strength of your hand, with the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You spoil my success, for destruction from God is a terror to me. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Oh, that the Almighty would hear me. So after Job's response, his friends are silent. It appears Job has won the debate. No return, the ball went out of court or something. But his questions are still unanswered. His friends have come to the conclusion that because we know that God is wise and just and he's ordered the world so it's fair, you obviously got what you deserve. Job, you're being punished. And Job had maintained his innocence, saying, I'm unaware of my sin. And stating that he's also seen the opposite case where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. He's confused and he's got questions for God. So we come to chapter 32. That's pretty fast, wasn't it? How fast is that? Through the bulk of it, but hopefully here's where the heart of it comes. We come to chapter 32, 1 to 3. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. And his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And also against his three friends his wrath was aroused because they found no answer and yet they accused Job. Finally, we meet the younger fourth man, Elihu. Although he's not mentioned previously, and we're not sure when he comes on the scene, but he's obviously been listening to what's been going on, what's been said. And Elihu is angry with Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he was angry with the three others because they found no answer and yet condemned Job. He'd waited patiently to speak, respecting his elders. Obviously, probably hard to get a hit in because ball was moving so fast. But when they finally stopped, he speaks in verse 18, 32. He says, the Spirit compels me. It's a good reason to speak. And the way he approaches it seems to be exactly the same as the other three. But there's a couple of things that are very significant, I think, about the way Elihu approaches it, or what actually happens, what transpires. So far, the three friends have spoken a number of times, and Job has answered each time. Each time Job's spoken, one of the friends has answered. Elihu now speaks for six chapters. And Job never says a word. Why is that? Is he just tired? Sat on the sidelines and having a drink? Or is he under conviction? We know from later on, a passage we haven't read yet, that God rebukes the three friends. You have not spoken of me what is right, he will say. But he doesn't say one word against Elihu. Remember, the Spirit compels me. There's a difference when the Spirit's saying something. Somebody just thinks they're hearing from God and going to give you a word, brother, in love. And Elihu brings out things that the others have missed or that the others haven't mentioned, which we're going to look at now. The first thing Elihu challenges Job about is pride. His suffering has stirred up pride. It wasn't a problem in the first two chapters. He was still blameless and upright. his lament and the way that he's approached it, the way that he's dealt with it, pride has come up. And it's obviously always been there. It's like the sediment that's settled to the bottom of a glass. The glass looks perfectly clear, and you bump it, the sediment just starts to come up and it goes cloudy, doesn't it? It's obviously always been there. And this pride has allowed Job to justify himself at the expense of God. He's no longer thinking about the goodness of God, but about his complaint. John Piper, a speaker I listen to quite regularly, puts it really well when he speaks of Job. He says, his suffering has driven him to say things about himself that were overly optimistic and things about God that were disrespectful. In the least, I would say. Disrespectful. Even though Job was a righteous man, he was not a sinlessly perfect man. There was a sediment of pride that began to cloud the purity of his life when it was stirred up by suffering. End quote. Elihu goes then on to explain some of the ways that God speaks to man. Remember, this is before the days of Scripture, so most men, most people did not have availability to Scripture. They went to hear it spoken. They had to go away and think about it and remember. God speaks at this time through visions and dreams. Chapter 33, 4 to verse 14 to 19. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream and a vision of the night when deep sleep falls upon men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens their ears. Opens the ears of men, he terrifies them with warnings that they may turn aside from what they do, from their deeds, and cut off pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, with strong pain in many of his bones. And God always has a purpose in what he does. He doesn't do anything for nothing. And his primary purpose is not punishment, but salvation, restoration. Job's friends have generally painted a picture of God as being angry at Job. Again, Piper puts it so well. He says, Elihu does not picture God as an angry judge, but as a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer, a doctor. The pain he causes is like the surgeon's knife, not the executioner's whip. Sometimes there's a big difference in the motivation behind something, isn't there? Can you imagine the face of the executioner as he puts the lash in? Can you imagine the face on a doctor as he is operating on somebody who knows he's going to die? Sometimes a surgeon has to break a leg to fix it. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's true. In Psalm 51, verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Elihu goes on to describe the work of God on a righteous sinner. You know, you can be declared as righteous by God and still have sin to deal with. Chapter 36, verse 6. He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings upon the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Just if you read that passage alone, that verse alone, you say that's exactly what Job's friends were saying. The wicked will perish and the righteous will prosper. Because that's what actually happens eventually. That is the end point, but we're not at the end. What about right now? Job's suffering right now. So we need to read on in that passage. Chapter 36, verse 8 says, "And if they," it's talking about the righteous, "if they are bound in fetters and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, and if they are behaving arrogantly, he opens their ears to instruction." Commands that they return from iniquity. You see, God is opening eyes and opening ears with what he does. He's revealing hidden things that only a bump will bring up. The new element that Elihu presents here is that the suffering of the righteous is not the fire of destruction. The fire that refines for gold. For the righteous, suffering is not punitive, it is curative. To bring health and wholeness. Knowing the reason things happen makes all the difference. Can you imagine what it must be like to be like you're in a giant washing machine that is randomly moving you about, turning you upside down? I imagine that what's what it must be like for those who haven't put their faith in God. Don't know God, haven't received the gift of faith to be able to trust him. Maybe that describes how you're feeling right now. Things are happening to you which you have no control over, and life doesn't make any sense. And what makes it worse is that you can't see any hope, any future of it making any sense. If that's the case, God is speaking to you through Job today. Job's world has been turned upside down. His concept of how things work has been challenged and found to be inadequate. He can't describe it. He can't explain it. And even though we haven't heard the whole story yet, and Larry's going to finish off next week, I think still we've got enough to learn from so far. So I'm just going to go through a summary of what we've learned so far and a bit of review too. The first thing we've learned from week one and week two, Paul said it in week one and Ash mentioned it last week, but I think it bears repeating. It's that even though we don't understand it, Scripture declares that Almighty God is in control over everything. There is no thing that is outside his control. Even over Satan and his cohorts. Contrary to popular belief, Satan is not free to do what he likes, even down here in his domain. He's on a leash. People may have given Satan permission to control them and to affect their lives. But God does not need Satan's permission to do anything. You can see that in chapter 1 and 2, can't you? But here's the thing. He doesn't even need our permission to do anything. If he did, he would never get it. If he waited for us to give him permission to affect our lives, we would never give it. Scripture says, no one seeks God. But God changes hearts anyway. By his grace. I don't know about you, but that's really, really good news. If you think that through, it's liberating to realize that God is in control and supreme, sovereign. If there's one thing the book of Job points out to us, is that God is sovereign. I'm sure Larry's going to pick up on that next week. He's got a whole message on it, I'm sure. The next thing we've learnt, which again is good news, we saw God declares Job righteous even though he was still a sinner. You saw that in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. Job is called blameless and upright. Notice that God records that twice in the first two chapters. In all this, Job did not sin. It's not said again after that. You don't hear it after Job's lament. You don't hear it after Job's response to Eliphaz or any of them. You don't hear that phrase repeated again. Why is that? Because Job's pride rose up. He falls into sin by speaking disrespectfully about God, asserting his own innocence at the expense of God's goodness and his righteousness and his justice. But interestingly, God doesn't discard Job for that. He doesn't say, sinless man, forget it, get out of here. He's blown it, he's marked his page, it's gone. No, he tells him of his error. He shows him, he opens his ear to receive instruction. That's the grace of God. That's the grace he extends to us. In spite of our weaknesses and our deficiencies, he calls us to be blameless and upright before him. And he shows us how in Christ Jesus. He says, Jesus said, follow me. Jesus is the only perfectly righteous man. When I submit to his lordship, he clothes me in his righteousness, as described prophetically by Isaiah in chapter 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Lost my spot. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of righteousness. And Paul in Galatians 3 says, you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. Wow, again, if I think about that, think that through, that's got big ramifications. If I am clothed in Christ, then that will affect the places that I walk. Things that I watch. Things that I say. But not only does he clothe me in his righteousness. If I'm clothed in him, when I carry anything, he carries it. It's on his shoulders. I have to move on. Another thing we've seen is how not to comfort someone. Isn't it nice to get a demonstration of what not to do? I go too far? Should be back there. Don't dogmatically defend God at the expense of somebody's integrity. Unless you really know they've done something wrong. Seems to me that God says to Job's, from what God says to Job's friends later on, I think God has taken very personally the way they have dealt with Job. We don't have things recorded that I picked up anyway, that where these people have said bad things about God. I've said bad things about Job. And yet you read this in Matthew 25, if you do this to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. Say bad things about my man, you're saying bad things about me. Where was the kindness do you show somebody that's in real affliction, in real pain? You don't all of a sudden start criticizing what they're wearing. You don't start criticizing something they did years ago. If they're in pain, how do you treat them? How would they want to be treated? How should we treat people in that situation? Golden rule, as we would want to be treated. And the next lesson. Steve picked up on this thread about hope. What's our hope based on? Eliphaz had said, surely the integrity of your way is your hope. If that's our hope, we're in trouble. If my hope is based on how well I do, I can't be very confident in that. But as the old song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you being tempted to base your hope on something else other than Christ? Everything will pass away. Every other bit of ground is going to fall. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. He is the eternal word. Will not pass away. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's word, is the only sure foundation. You're building on anything else. I caution you, plead with you, run for higher ground. And finally, we've seen that when God brings or allows adversity, it's only ever to bring healing and wholeness, to cure like the surgeon's scalpel. Not the torturer's whip. God's ultimate goal is for us to be like Christ. So once Christ comes in, if Christ hasn't come in, then you haven't. You're not even at that first step. You've got to ask him in. You've got to say, I can't do this. Come and take control of my life. And if he comes in, the next step is to take away everything that's not of him. Jesus John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. All of the stuff that's in our lives which is based on us has got to go. And God is so gracious because he does it slowly. I don't think there's been too many people where it's a bang and overnight all of the stuff that they were dependent on was just ripped out from underneath them. He just does it in such a way that we can handle it. May not think we can handle it, but we can handle it. Our part is to allow him to work on us, even when we don't understand what he's doing. And I encourage you to trust him and to allow him to complete the work that he started. Can I pray, please? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you You see us. You know the work that needs to be done. You don't shirk away from it. You refine us. Little by little, you cause that dross to come to the surface and you scoop it away, and we are cleaner, more refined. And Lord, it's discouraging sometimes because more dross comes to the surface. We think we're back to the beginning again. Complete the work, we pray. Bring us to the maturity and the purity that you have us to be. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Next week, Larry concludes the series from 38. Amen.
Thanks, Peter. We're going to come to a time of open worship now. This is a time where we can respond and we can worship and praise and encourage each other. As a lead into that, I'd just like to read from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. And it goes like this. The heading on that section is Praise to God for a Living Hope. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never be perished, spoiled, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let's repeat just verse 3. Praise to be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's what we're going to be worshipping our Lord Jesus today for, giving us this incredible inheritance. And later on, we'll be remembering that through the bread and wine.